So, all right. We are in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And we're continuing in this our study here of 2 Corinthians, where Paul is had been discussing about why he didn't pay them this visit they were expecting from him. Well, it turns out that he paid them one visit, and that didn't go so well. So let's look at it here in verse 1. But I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. So the word again suggests that he did pay the Corinthians a visit. When he wrote 1 Corinthians in chapter 16, he told them he was planning to pay them a visit as he passed through Macedonia. And then in the previous chapter, we learned that he also had wanted to pay them a visit on his way to and back from Macedonia as well. But there had been a change in the original plan, and some of them didn't appreciate this change. But according to these verses, we find out that there was this visit that he paid. It was a painful visit, a sorrowful, painful visit. So verse 2 says, "For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad but the one who is made sorrowful by me? And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I come I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in all that my joy, in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all." I remember a friend of mine speaking about a man that we both knew, and his grown children, at least a couple of his grown children, were a real source of pain for him later on. And I remember my friend pointing out, he said, you know, at the time that he should be enjoying these children, instead he's suffering this pain. He and his wife are suffering pain from them. And Paul should have been able, after the time he spent with the Corinthians, to be able to pay them a visit and enjoy his time there with them. But instead, their behavior was such, and their attitude, at least some of them, toward him, caused him to have this painful time together with them. And he decided, I'm not going to go again and experience this kind of pain. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears that you should be grieved. But that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. So this, some believe, is a different letter. Most of the older interpreters would see this as referring to 1 Corinthians. And frankly, I think it does make sense. When you read 1 Corinthians, there's a lot in there that would cause people to be upset if they're not going to repent of what they've been doing. That whatever letter it is, the good thing to know is that the pages were stained with tears, Paul's tears. It makes a huge difference to know that when somebody is trying to help you, to know that they have shed tears over you. And he goes on in verse 5, "But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow." You remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where there was the man who was guilty of such egregious behavior that he said, Paul said, it's not so much as named among the Gentiles. Not even the Gentiles, who lived in a culture that sexual immorality was the norm. Yet this was not so much as even named among the Gentiles. And what does Paul tell them to do in his case? Well, the guy has his father's wife, and he's unrepentant about it, and he goes on. And so Paul says to cast him out of the assembly. And he lists some other egregious sins that would be reason to do that with someone else as well. And if this is that man, then the news is he is swallowed up. Or he could end up being one swallowed up with too much sorrow. In other words, the man has repented of what he's done. This was the intention, to bring about change. It wasn't just to cast him out because you can't stand him. It was to cast him out so that he may be ashamed. When Paul tells the Thessalonians about these busybodies, and you remember who they were. The busybodies were people who went around from place to place stirring up trouble, but they weren't working. And in fact, Paul says that you may mind your own business. And so to those people, he says, you know, they keep stirring up. And then he writes in 1 Thessalonians, and they don't change. In 2 Thessalonians, he says, and if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle regarding this issue here, note that person, do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. I know what's the danger in, where can you go too far in that? Well, the danger in that is that, you know, you are trying to cause him to be ashamed so you don't keep company with him. And so, and in that case, you may look cold, unkind. You see him at the store and turn your head. Paul's saying, I'm not talking about that kind of thing. That's what Paul would say. Because he goes on to say, yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him or warn him as a brother. So, in other words, you're not to treat him that way. And unfortunately, that's happened in a lot of places. A lot of people have tried to fulfill the commands here of church discipline. And as a result, the way they've gone about doing it, they've caused more harm than good. But once the change has been made by this individual, Paul says in verse 8, therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. See, the tendency could be that you hold a grudge toward that person. The guy walks in and you go, that's the guy that did such and such. What's he doing here? That shouldn't be your heart's attitude. Your heart's attitude is, thank God he's here. I'm glad he's here. I'm glad that there's a change has been made. And you could tend to hold a grudge. You remember everything he did. You could write it all down. You could share, here's the what he's all guilty of. And you're ready to tell everybody else that doesn't know. I think we find in between this passage in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 2, and the passage in 1 Corinthians 5, two extremes that are characteristic among Christians so often in this area. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the assembly was ignoring a scandal, like I said, so egregious that not even the Gentiles would have approved. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, the danger was they were over-disciplining. That they have done this to such a degree that the guy could be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Of course, if you were to ask me to evaluate today where we are, I would say if there's what extreme we fall into today among Christians, it's obviously the one where we do nothing. Because we are We are tending to say, well, we live in a culture where you're not supposed to say things about the way people live and what they do. And you're going to be viewed as unkind, pharisaical. But that's not the way God has designed it. You don't want to be the one casting the first stone. We're not talking about, this is really important to understand, we're not talking about somebody that failed in their life as a sin that they committed. We're talking about somebody who is persistent in an ongoing sin and says things like, I don't care what the Bible says, I'm doing this. I don't care what you think, I'm doing it. And they go on in that scandalous behavior. That's what we're talking about. Not somebody that has failed. If the Lord were to mark iniquity, who would stand? Who among us hasn't failed? And who among us won't fail in the future? We're talking about persistent behavior that affects the testimony of the assembly and that can corrupt the assembly itself. When an assembly has exercised, in that case, their responsibility then is not to be severe and unkind when this brother has repented, but instead to show a brother or sister like that in the spirit of gentleness how to be restored, not to become mean-spirited. Now, I want to give you this a little aside because I've wrestled with this for years. I'm not talking about areas now that requires church discipline, but just areas where you know there's something in their life that's keeping somebody from really excelling, from having the decent kind of relationships they need with other people. Like what? You know of people that struggle and they have these character flaws and things that really are obvious to everybody but them. Right? Anybody think of an example? What? Gossip. Okay, so let's say the problem is this person is a gossip. They constantly are spreading things. It's like the 2 Thessalonians passage. They're spreading things to stir up. Let me put it in a little bit different category because that one's a little bit, if they stir up enough, that's pretty, it's kind of easier to deal with at times. Sometimes. And yet the problem is what with gossip is we want to hear it. That becomes the problem. We just sit there and say, really? And you know, as a Christian, you shouldn't be spreading gossip. So you say, well, so that you may pray more effectively, let me tell you about brother so-and-so. So, you know, it's kind of all that order. But I would say just something in somebody's life, whatever it is that's just bigger than all outdoors for everybody. But that person won't see it. Now, if you want to help that person, how do you go about doing it? How many of us have tried to help somebody and they just got angry with us because we did? How many? Probably about everybody here. They get angry because you just tried to help them and they don't like what you said and they attack you. I remember one case, all these people were coming to me about this individual. And finally, I approached the individual and he turned his guns on me. Why? Because he got upset and he was defending himself in it and wouldn't see it. So it was, and yet I was the last, everyone said everything to everybody but to him. So I thought I would approach and try to help, and I said something, and of course, it didn't do too well. Now, having that as a background, you go, I don't know. How do I help somebody where it doesn't end up like that? You're not real pleased when it ends up that way. You don't go away saying, boy, I sure was faithful. I'm sure glad. You usually go away thinking, that didn't go well. Like Paul saying, having the sorrowful visit. It didn't go well. And you tend to say that. You'd think that way. And so what do you do? Well, then you get in the same category and tell everybody else about that person except the person. And you fall into that same trap. So how do we deal with that? How do you handle it? I was picking up some limbs and piling them into a trailer. Well, a lot of them had a lot of thorns on them. How do you pick up limbs with thorns? You first of all, you better have some heavy gloves. And you got to do it very gently, don't you? You don't just grab it and you say, okay, let me get that like you do the other limbs. With those limbs, you've got to be extremely careful. And I think there are people that have we don't know what they've been through in life, but they've got some raw nerves when it comes to certain areas of their life. And if you start talking about those areas, those thorns there, you're going to feel them. So you got to be extremely careful and how you deal with it. And how do you help people? I've been convicted for a long time that the best way to help Christians in areas where they have need is God's Word. Consistently going through God's Word. That's why I love expository preaching, because eventually you end up with all these different subjects that you deal with. And you're praying that those areas will help God's people wherever their problem is. You may not know where their problem is. Likely you don't. But God's word convicts and helps them. And that's why, you know, Nathan, after David had done that horrible, committed a horrible sin regarding Bathsheba and regarding Uriah, that Nathan is going to have to confront him. And how does he do it? He tells a story. And he tells him, he says, you know, there was this man. He goes through the whole process of the man that has all these sheep and he steals one to use it as a meal. You know, and so you say, wow. You know, and David's all, you know, stirred up over it. And Nathan says, you're the one. You're the man. You're the one that stole another man's wife. And that's when it really hit him. So I believe that God's word is the best approach, for sure. But there are people that won't make the connection when they read God's word. Many years ago, I was riding the car. I don't know if it was the back seat or not. My mother was driving. And me and another person were in the car. And I remember my mom, we were eating as we were in the car, and my mom made a comment, said, guys, you know, eventually you're going to be dating. And if you smack when you date, she goes, you know, that won't be a good thing. So you need to learn not to smack now. The guy was smacking big time. But after she said that, and she said it that way so as to not single him out, afterwards he goes, I didn't hear you smacking. That's what he said to me. So we can read God's word and still not make the connection. And what do you do in cases like that? How do you deal with it? And I'm not talking about church discipline. It's just, how do you help people? Paul has to have this in mind. How do you go about dealing with it? Some people will have an explosive personality and you're going to have trouble meeting them. How do you deal with that? How do you handle it? Some of us witnessed egg drop, I think is what they called it, where the challenge was to drop an egg from, I think, third or fourth story down to the bottom, the first floor, without it cracking. And you had to use something there to do it with. And so a lot of people made parachutes, little things to parachute the egg down just so lightly. And of course, if it broke, you lose. So I think this is the approach that we have to be, because some issues can be so delicate that we have to be very careful. And it could be that you shouldn't be trying to help somebody in a certain area. Somebody else should be doing it. That may very well be. And we got to recognize that somebody could help them in those areas better than you can. Don't think that you're the one that has to be doing this all the time. But how do you go about doing it? You got to be extremely careful. And I think when Paul told them that he wrote out of much anguish of heart, many tears, this is the way to do it, that you show and let them know you love them. And that's the very reason you're doing this. And, you know, that the old saying is true. It really, that people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. And if you don't show that, you're not going to be very helpful. Now, having said all that, is it possible that you could be ever so gingerly and you're trying to help somebody and they still don't get it? And then as a result, what happens? They're still upset with you. So what's the danger? You never try to help anybody again. And that becomes a problem. And in fact, you might become the object of their attack. This is what happened with Paul. The opposition, and I think mainly from the outside, so sources here in Corinth are trying to persuade the Corinthians against Paul. And they're loaded with unsubstantiated claims. So Paul has to explain himself on a lot of issues here in 2 Corinthians. Look in verse 9. For to this end, I also wrote that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. If this is the man that had his father's wife, as mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, then it worked. The discipline worked. And even if it's not that man and some other person, it worked, which is a good thing. Verse 10, now whom you forgive anything, I also. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for the sake of your presence of in the presence of Christ, lest Satan take advantage of us. For we are not ignorant of his devices. So Satan can use your unforgiving spirit to hurt this man. And really the assembly itself as well. Now, Paul's going to talk a little bit further about the visit. As he's been talking about this, is still the idea of why he came and what all this was about. Verse 12, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit. Why? I mean, here's a door open. What a wonderful opportunity. But he didn't have rest, because I did not find Titus my brother. But taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. Here was an open door. He leaves it because he has no rest. Why does he have no rest? Why is he, it's a taking leave, or you just translate it, saying goodbye. And so he leaves. Why does he leave Troas? Because he doesn't have rest. Why doesn't he have rest? Because he can't find Titus. Why does he want to find Titus? Well, in 7th chapter, in verse 6 and 7, he says, nevertheless, God who comforts the downcast comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the consolation or the encouragement with which he was encouraged in you. When he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. So what is he saying? He's saying he had no rest because he wanted to know how the Corinthians were responding to his letter. And he was concerned. So even though there was an open door, he leaves it. And then he because he had no rest for his spirit, finally he finds rest for it with the coming of Titus, who says that they did respond in a good way. Look at verse 14. Now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. Now your translation may read, leads us in triumph, may read there, leads us in triumphal procession. This is the Greek word that's what it actually means. And it was used to refer to the time when the Romans would come back from their travels as they had been engaged in warfare. And as they come back from that warfare, they bring their captives back with them. And as they bring the captives back, they would parade them from the forum on down to the capital. And as this parade goes on, the captives are there, and at the very end of it, and by the way, it was they had incense burning, and you know, so all, you had all this going on with it. And as the end of the parade, at least the generals, some of the captives were sold in slavery, but the generals and some of the commanders were executed as a sacrifice to the gods. Like Jupiter, for example. So Paul uses that imagery that he leads us in this triumph. In chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians, he says, for I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last as men condemned to death. For we've been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. So the picture that Paul is giving is that he is one in this procession, returning back from Christ being the commander, the victor. And he is a part of that. Now, it's a little difficult for me to think that Paul is bringing that whole imagery to the end, to the whole thing, because at the end of the march, the captives are executed. Now, some have explained that to say, well, that just referring to his persecutions that he endured. I die daily. And we know that he suffered many things for the cause of Christ, and it promoted the cause of Christ even to this day. Because the apostles, the fact that they suffered for what they believed showed the sincerity of what they believed. They weren't preaching a hoax of something they just made up. But I would take it here that maybe the imagery stops with that, and maybe Paul is now a part in the positive way of one of the victors. A lot of people probably wouldn't agree with me on that. And I understand why, because it's simply the imagery. But it's just hard for me to see that as being the end of it. Look at verse 15. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. Again, here's salvation past, right? Salvation present. We have in the Bible salvation past. And we have salvation present, and we have salvation future. Salvation past is from the penalty of sin. I have been saved and eternally saved, which is justification. I'm saved from the power of sin, which is I'm being saved. That's sanctification. That's salvation present. And then salvation future, I'm going to be saved. I shall be saved. That's salvation from the presence of sin, that's glorification. Not one of them eradicates the other. The fact that we're being saved right now doesn't eradicate the fact that we already were saved and eternally saved. It's just something that's going on regarding our sanctification for the presence the power of sin, I should say. And future will be the presence of sin. Now, the fragrance of Christ is being diffused by the apostles. This word is used in the Old Testament Greek translation to refer to the burnt sacrificing that were sweet-smelling to God. And I think Paul would talk about his life in that way. Now, in 1 Corinthians, he talks about those who are being saved and those who are perishing, and he relates it to the gospel in verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 1. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved is the power of God. Now, hear what he says in verse 16 those who are perishing, are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life, and who is sufficient for these things? We would have to say there that the word aroma, in our English language anyway, means a pleasant smell. I don't think that you would use the word aroma. Now, the translators wanted to say, use the same word, because in the Greek it is the same. But I don't think that is probably the most appropriate way to do it. You could use the word smell that way, because you never wouldn't think of the aroma of death. Who would think of that? But if you think in terms of smell, just use the word smell, which would be negative or positive. I think that would be more appropriate that way. So really, if you want to just translate it with the meaning that we have, it would be the stench of death and the fragrance of life. Now, you remember, these people that went along in the procession, the captives, as they're going along in this procession, they're smelling the incense too. But what does that mean for them? Well, that meant for them death. They know what's going to happen at the end of this procession. What about the others? What would it mean for them? Oh, the ones who are enjoying the parade, it means life. It's victory that we had. And this seems to be the imagery that he's using. It wouldn't hurt for us to ask, because... you know, certain things smell good to certain people and other things don't. When I was a kid, I loved the smell of gasoline. I don't know why. I think of it now and I hate it. It gives me a headache. But as a kid, I loved it. I was pretty weird, I guess. But for some reason, I liked it. Why did I like it? I don't know. but my tastes have changed. So what smells good to some person may not smell good to another. And in what somebody's life, and the cross, of course, is the ultimate in this. For us, it was a great victory. For others, they say it is defeat. Because they don't see it in the light of eternity, in the light of heaven. But we should ask, in our behavior in life, we should constantly be asking, is it a sweet aroma to God? How does He feel about it? That's the real issue. I love this last sentence here. And who is sufficient for these things? This is a question we should always ask. You know, we traffic in truth that's far above us. Who are we to think that we've mastered it or that we even deserve it? Who is sufficient for these things? It's not until the next chapter that we learn, verse 5 and 6, where he says, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the Spirit kills, but the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now Paul concludes here in verse 17, for we are not as so many. Just think of it. In that day, many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. So there were many. Unlike those many, Paul was sincere. He wasn't delivering the message like we talked about last time. So many do today for the purpose of gain. They use godliness as a means of gain. They preach in a way to financially gain. If you give to me, this will be the return on your investment. Sometimes there's a strong feeling to say, well, why don't you try it and give it to me and see what kind of return you get. But the desire to peddle the Word of God, that's what's so fascinating, is it's this very book that speaks louder against it. That kind of thing. The very book that these people are using speaks louder against what they're doing than anyone else. It condemns them. It speaks against hypocrisy. It despises using the name of Christ in that way. So the very book they're using is a book that's still alive. There have been people who, and you know how much I hate holding these things, but people have been saved from God's word. You know, a good friend of mine, his name was Igor. He lived in Yugoslavia. No, that's not what he did in Yugoslavia. I'll show you how good a friend he was. I can't remember where he's from. No, it was in Ukraine. Anyway, it was actually when he was reading books that were opposed to Christianity and opposed to the Scripture, that's where he saw Scripture in those books. And it was that, those words that he was reading, God's Word, inside a book that was supposed to be opposing God's Word, that changed his life. He came to faith in Christ as a result of it. That's the power of this book that's alive. Never underestimate its power. Peter Stamm was immigrated from the Netherlands. And there was a young comedian at the time here that just came from the same country. And he said about the Bible, he said, according to that book, nobody is any good. Imagine where he's quoting from. And so Peter was offended by the thought of that. So he didn't want anything to do with the Bible. And, in fact, moved into an area where there were no Christians that he was aware of. He didn't want anything to do with it. But he did want to learn English. He was here newly in this country, and he wanted to learn English. Well, there was a gracious lady that was not only gracious but very wise. And she gave him a book
by which he could learn English. And on the left side, a column was Dutch, and on the right column was English. And so he started learning by reading what he knew and looking over here and could pair, and he started trying to learn English that way. And then it dawned on him, this is that book he wanted to avoid. And he was ready to throw it away. But his desire to learn English was so strong that he just said, okay, you stay with it. And that book stayed with him, and he came to faith in Christ as a result. Never underestimated the value of God's Word. It is so important. What it does in our lives. Let me read to you a version that you're probably not familiar with. For the Word of God is living. But the verse you are. For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any double-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and also of the joints and marrow, and able to judge the reflections and thoughts of the heart. So as you get into God's Word, it judges you. And it reminds you things that maybe you don't want to be reminded of. And then it convicts and it pierces the heart. And it checks out your motives that you wouldn't otherwise find. This is God's Word. I dare you to make it a part of your daily study and reflection and memorization. I dare you. I can promise you it's going to have an effect on your life. I am certain of it. Let's stand. Of course, I speak to the Christian when I say that. Because the non-believer, it may not have an effect on their life in the sense that they have conviction, but they may not receive Christ. But if you have come to a place where you know for certain that you just can't get to heaven on your own, you're not good enough, it's at that point that God says yes. It's at that point that you can know what it means to receive Christ as your Savior. But as long as you think you're going to help God out, you're not receiving that gift. Change your mind about where you've been going, what you've been doing, and thinking that you can get there on your own, or that your life doesn't need God's help. It doesn't need just His help. It needs Him totally. For by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word. We ask that You will help us to spend more time in it, to be convicted by it, to be like the man who was caught with all this sorrow, to see ourselves in the light of Your Word, and then to rejoice as a result of what You've done in our lives. We pray that You forgive us where we fail You so frequently, and help us to walk closer with You. Thank You for Your great love for us and all that You have done. In the name of our Savior, we pray it. Amen.